We're going to express through four big books of the Old Testament: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these are some hard ones. There's no question about this. These are the kinds of books where people who start on January 1 meaning to read the whole Bible frequently falter. I hope you'll press through it. If you've seen the plan that I've drawn up, you'll be through Leviticus in about a week and a half or something like that. It's not a huge time to get through it. But I'm convinced that this is God's word. Now, if you go to the doctor and he says this and this and this and this aren't right and you need to do something about it and you ignore that, the problem's yours. If God's given us a book and we find some parts of it distasteful, the problem's ours. I am committed to the belief that this is God's word, therefore it's good. Now, if it's hard, well, that's tough. But lots of good things are hard. It's hard to become good at anything. If you want to become good at any aspect of human endeavour, it will be hard. So why should we expect the Bible to be different? But I want to make a bit of a case for why we must read these parts. I'll tell you about Marcion. I might have mentioned him before, but Marcion was an early Christian heretic. He was a person who was convinced that there were two gods. There was the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And he said, the God of the New Testament is loving and kind. The God of the Old Testament is nasty and vengeful. So he said, we will ignore the Old Testament. Let's get rid of it. And he said, actually, we probably ought to ignore most of the New Testament too. So he got rid of Matthew and Mark and John, and he said Luke's all right because he was a friend of Paul's. He quite liked Paul, so that was his New Testament, but everything else apart from Paul was out. Lots of Christians read their Bibles as functional Marcionites. They ignore the Old Testament and read bits and pieces of the rest. If it's God's word, we need all of it. The other thing, if you've had a look ahead, you'll notice this. If you start January 1 on Genesis 1 and follow the plan that I've cooked up, it'll take you till October before you hit the New Testament. What that tells you is a lot of God's word is Old Testament. Can we afford to ignore any part of it? I don't think so. The Old Testament is what Jesus called the Scriptures. The New Testament didn't exist when Jesus was around, and yet he referred to the Scriptures. What were his Scriptures? It's what we call the Old Testament. If we want to understand Jesus, we must come to grips with the book that was for him, the Scriptures, because he's come to fulfil it. Anyway, Exodus. Can we go on to the next slide? Exodus is a Greek word which means the way out. You all know about exits. X means out of, right? So the Exodus simply means the road out or the way out. The content of the book of Exodus is God's miraculous rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. We'll need to keep rolling. There it is. It's the commencement of the journey from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. God gives the law along the way to enable them to live safely with Yahweh, who will live among his people. That's Exodus in a nutshell, right? So yes, there's the historical element where God rescues these people from slavery and he takes them to the land that he had promised Abraham he would give to his descendants. Anyway, the structure of the book of Exodus is important. In chapters 1 to 20, it's essentially narrative, it's storytelling, and it's a continuation of the story that you find began in Genesis 12. So even though we've got a big heading, Exodus, like this, that's not what Moses called it, and it's not what the ancient Hebrews called it, but Exodus just simply takes up where Genesis left off. So Genesis leaves off with Joseph and his brothers in Egypt, and Exodus begins with the Israelites in Egypt and a big gap of about 400 years in between. Right, so chapters 1 to 20 deal with the history of the people. Chapters 21 to 24 deal with various laws, including the Ten Commandments. Chapters 25 to 31 give us the instructions for building the tabernacle, the tent that God said he would live in. It was to be made exactly according to the pattern and the plan that that Moses received. Moses probably had some sort of heavenly experience, and God said, make everything according to plan. And so God says, build this tent. And when you read the descriptions of it, it's probably safe to assume that the tabernacle, and then later the temple, which was built on almost exactly the same pattern and plan, is an earthly representation of God's heavenly throne room. And so the tent becomes the place where God says he will live among his people. Chapters 32 to 34, the story continues, so it's more narrative. And then chapters 35 to 40, the tabernacle is built exactly according to plan. Now, this is important. If you were to compare chapter 25 to 31 and then chapter 35 to 40, you'll find that they're almost identical. Why did God repeat himself? It's to show that the people did exactly what God had told Moses they should do, which is a good sign. They're being obedient. They're taking his word to the letter. So in chapters 25 to 31, God says to Moses, build it this way. And he gives him all these detailed instructions. When the tabernacle is built, it's built exactly according to what Moses was told to do. That's a good sign. But read it, because God put it there. Anyway, chapters 1 to 2 verse 5 give us the setting of Israel being in Egypt. Chapter 3 to chapter 6 verse 27 tell us about the call and commissioning of Moses. I said before, Moses went out, he saw a bush that was on fire but wasn't being consumed, and a voice spoke to him from the bush. That voice was Yahweh, the great I Am. And he says, I want you to go home and rescue these people out of slavery. God actually says to Moses, their cries have come up to me. Now, when you read this, don't just read it for information. Read it and let it warm your heart. God hears prayer. The cries of his people had come up to him. For 400 years they'd been in Egypt. They'd been enslaved for a fair period of that time. And there came a time when it was God's purpose to release them. God had actually said, this is an important verse, we didn't refer to it before, but it's an important one for understanding the Pentateuch. Genesis chapter 15, when God promises Abraham that he's going to give him descendants and land and blessing to the whole world, God actually says to him, your people will end up slaves in another country for 400 years. And he says, why? He says, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, there's a sense in which, look, it's sad that Israel ended up in Egypt in slavery, but there's a sense in which God was protecting them there. Because if he'd taken them into the country of the Amorites, their sin might have infected them way earlier than it was necessary. God preserved his people in Egypt from the sin of the Amorites, but then he used his people to punish the sin of the Amorites, because God says when you come in, you've got to conquer them. Which shows us that God's a God of justice, and he used his people to mete out his justice in that time. But anyway, in chapter 3 to 6, we find the call and commissioning of Moses. Later on, in 6 through to the end of 15, we read the story of the Exodus, where God uses a series of 10 plagues culminating in the Passover, where God says, I'm going to kill every one of the firstborn of Egypt. Now, the significance of the firstborn is that Israel is God's firstborn. So in Exodus chapter 4, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God has said Israel is my firstborn son. That's a very important Bible term, because Jesus is God's firstborn as well. And so Jesus is the true Israel. These are foundational ideas that are starting to take root way back in these early books. So chapter 6 to 15, God frees Israel from slavery. 15 to 18, the Exodus begins. They go to Mount Sinai. In chapters 19 to 24, God gives them the law, the Sinai covenant. We need to talk about covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant was a binding agreement. And in those days, if you were doing a business deal with someone, there would be person A and person B, and they would have a ceremony in which they swore to each do that part of the deal that they had promised to do. There would be witnesses there that would keep them honest to those things that they'd committed themselves to. There would be ceremonial enactments of these sorts of things. A covenant was something you just did not break, because if you did, it was a thing of dishonour and great shame. So when God enters a covenant with humankind, he entered a covenant with Abraham, he enters a covenant with Moses, the only risk to the covenant working is humans. Because God keeps his promises. But God is pleased to enter into this solemn binding agreement where he pledges himself by virtue of his character. He pledges his character to the commitment to the promise he's making to Abraham and then to Moses. And so this Sinai covenant is where God gives the law to the people of Israel so they can live well in the land. Then chapter 24, we get back to the tabernacle construction. There's rebellion, there's idolatry. While Moses is up getting the law, Aaron and the gang are down below making a golden calf. The tabernacle's constructed. And then the end of the book of Exodus is the tabernacle's complete, and God manifests his presence in the tabernacle in a cloud. And that's a visible symbol that God is living among his people. Righto, Leviticus, very quickly. Leviticus means the Levitical book. Levi was a son of Jacob. God said, the tribe of Levi will be my priestly tribe. So the Greek word for this book simply means it's the book about the tribe of Levi. So we can expect it to have a lot to do with priests and sacrifices and offerings and those sorts of things. The content of the book of Leviticus is the laws by which Israel has to live to enable them to keep covenant with God and maintain their holiness. Holiness is a very big theme of the entire Pentateuch. It's particularly strong in the book of Leviticus because without holiness, these people simply won't be able to live with God because God is holy and they need to be holy if they're to live safely with him. Leviticus again continues where Exodus left off. It's not just all law. There's a bit of storytelling or narrative in there, but it continues where Exodus left off. God's speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting. Again, we've got the idea. Next slide. We've got the idea of the wide angle and then the close-up. So there's been introduction to law in Exodus, but there's much more close attention to detail. The structure of the book of Leviticus works this way. There's seven chapters worth of instructions for five sacrificial offerings. So they had to make sacrifices. What they needed to learn was something had to die for them to be put right with God. If you don't read Leviticus, you won't understand the sacrifice of Jesus. Because it's all this is preparing the way for Jesus. Chapters 8 to 10, we read about the beginning of the priesthood. A priest is a person who represents God to humans and humans to God, an intermediary who goes between the two. Chapters 11 to 16 talks about uncleanness. And uncleanness means being accepted, or cleanness means being acceptable to God. Uncleanness means being unacceptable to him. Chapters 17 to 25 talk about the holiness code. Chapter 26 talks about covenant sanctions. In other words, this will happen if you don't do it. And then chapters 27 to 34 talks about redemption laws, how they can make things right. The book of Numbers, the Greek was arithmoi, which is where we get our word arithmetic from, right? Because the very first thing that we read about in Numbers is that they were numbered. They were counted to see how many of them there were. But the book of Numbers is where we read about the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness from Mount Sinai through to Canaan. There's more laws and there's preparation for entry into the land. The structure of it goes like this. Chapters 1 to 2, there's this census. Chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we read the account of the families of Moses and Aaron. That's a lot like Genesis. Again, this is the account of. So we read about Moses and Aaron. They came from the tribe of Levi. Chapter 5 to 6, the Lord said to Moses. That's a repeated phrase over and over again. God speaks to Moses. He passes it on to Aaron. Aaron has to teach it to the people. And this is instructions for keeping the camp clean while they're travelling. There's the preparations for departure. Then there's the journey from Sinai to Kadesh, right on the border of the promised land, but they didn't quite make it in. Now, here's a map that shows what happened. So there's Egypt. The particular region that the Israelites lived in was north of what we would now call Cairo. They made it all the way through to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, we believe. We're not really sure where Mount Sinai is. If you go and do a tour, they'll take you because the tour guides always know. But archaeologically and so on, we're not really sure where Mount Sinai was. You'll find later on it's sometimes called Mount Horeb. So Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, but that's just the same as saying Mount Sinai. But then from there, they ended up at Kadesh Barnea. Now, within a couple of weeks of leaving Egypt, they'd got to Kadesh. Now, the book of Numbers tells us about the spectacular failure of Israel again. Just like Adam and Eve failed, Israel fails. Because Moses sends out 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to see what the land's like. They'd already been told the land was very good. The spies went out and they acknowledged that the land was wonderful. They brought back a massive cluster of grapes that took two men to carry. But they said, there's giants there and we'll never do it. They doubted God's capacity to clear the way for them. There was two spies that brought a positive report, Joshua and Caleb, favourite names for people that want to name their boys after Bible characters. Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that brought back a good report, but on account of the fact that the people said, no, we're not doing that, We're not going there. We don't want to go with giants. God said, all right, then you'll wander. And so he let them wander in the desert for 40 years. 1 year for every day that the spies had been away. They'd been there for 40 days. God says, you'll wander for 40 years. And he said, every one of you, bar Joshua and Caleb, will die on the way to the promised land because you didn't believe my word. And so the penalty for failing to take God at his word was that they missed out on the promised land. It was their children who received the promised land, because God always keeps his promises, but he will punish the people that disobey him willfully. So anyway, Numbers takes us through to Kadesh Barnea. There's more laws. There's a leadership crisis. There's people who say, we don't think Moses is much of a prophet. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, had a bit of a crack at him, but others did as well, which just goes to show when you're leading God's people, it's not always easy. And then they move on from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab, and that's where the book ends. So there's Kadesh Barnea, and there's Moab over there. And you can see the blue line, that's the circuitous route that they took 40 years. It should have taken them a few weeks, but their disobedience got in the way. And there's a lesson there for us too. Matter of fact, we'll have a look at one or two of those in just a moment. So the book ends with preparations for entry to the promised land. Have a look at this, the Israelites and us. The New Testament assumes that you know the Old Testament. It assumes that you've read it and you can draw on the images that the Old Testament presents. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is advancing an argument, and he refers back to the wilderness generation. And he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Sometimes you read the Old Testament as a warning of what not to do. The book of Hebrews goes on and it says, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. So we can learn a lesson from the wilderness generation. Take God at his word, do what he says, obey it unselectively, and you'll be blessed. But when you pick and choose, or when you actively disobey, you can expect God to deal with that. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for us. It happened to them for us. Anyway, I put this up twice. We sometimes sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. You know that song? Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. All of the imagery comes from Numbers, but it's filtered through the Lord Jesus, who's the great fulfillment of all that Israel should have been. Anyway, Deuteronomy, the fifth and last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy, another Greek word, it means second law. Doesn't mean it's a new law, it just means it's a sort of a second giving of the law, an explanation again of all that they should have been doing. The content of Deuteronomy, Moses has been told that he's not going to go into the promised land. Now that's a stunning thing to happen. Moses failed God in front of the whole people. Like I said before, if you are a leader of God's people, you have a representative function. And if the leader fails, chances are the people will fail too. Moses did not stick up for God's holiness in an incident where the people were complaining that there was nothing to drink. Now, this happened twice. The first time God says, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock and water came out. Darryl mentioned this a few weeks ago in his preaching. Enough water. How many Olympic swimming pools, Darryl? Dozens of them. But God produced water to keep these people alive in the desert. But the second time it happened, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses hit it because he was angry. And God said, you haven't stood up for my holiness, and therefore you're not going to get into the promised land. So what that means is a real dilemma for the people. Their great leader, the one who brought them out of Egypt, is not going to take them into the promised land. Imagine how they feel. Imagine if your captain gets injured the day before the grand final. Who's going to lead us? And so Deuteronomy is Moses preaching three extended sermons to the people, none of whom had been born when they left Egypt, all of whom had been born in the desert. He's reminding them of the law and saying, you'll need to do this if you're going to live well in the land that God's taking you to. So Deuteronomy, again, very carefully structured. Now have a look at this. If you were to look at it, it goes A, B, C, B, A. So there's the outer frame. Chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 31 and 34. Then you've got the inner frame, chapters 4 to 11, chapters 27 to 30. And then C, chapters 12 to 26. That's the central core of the book. If you were to... next slide. If you were to read chapters 1 and 3 and then skip everything else and go to 31 to 34, it would make perfect sense. It would work as a continuous narrative. If you were to read chapters 4 to 11 and then chapter 27 to 30, it would make perfect sense. They operate as a continuous narrative. But what that does is it focuses our attention on the middle bit, chapters 12 to 26, which is where Moses explains what it requires of Israel to listen and to obey the covenant. Now, that's just a very quick flip through some things. I want to concentrate on one thing before we finish, but let's deal with this. Occasionally you hear people say, all those laws are so boring. People struggle to read them. Here's what I say. If you're on an air... Have you ever... Anybody done any flying here? I had to go to Sydney a few years ago, and I got the early flight, and there's all these business people. Clearly they're leaving on the 6 o'clock flight, and they'll be back on the 6 o'clock flight. They do it several times a week. They're all sitting there with their newspapers open and their headphones in. So the air hostess is up the front waving around saying, you know, put this on and mask down here and all that sort of stuff. And no one's listening. No one's, except for me. Because I want air hostesses to know someone's paying attention, right? And I'm scared of flying. I reckon she'd have 100% rapt attention if she said, we're flying into very heavy weather. Now, they've all heard it before. It's all pretty basic. They know the recovery position. They know what to do if there's a drop in air pressure and all that sort of stuff. Laws aren't boring when your life depends on it. Israel's national life depended on understanding God's law. So they had to know it because they didn't want to break it. Because if they broke it, they lost the land. Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden. Israel would be booted out of Canaan, which, if you read the descriptions carefully, sounds like a new Eden. The Pentateuch has this big theme that runs all the way through. We need to remember it. How do you live with a God who is holy? Adam and Eve tried and failed because they didn't try very hard. Will Israel make a better fist of it than their ancestors? The law was given to enable these people to live in the land that God had promised Abraham he would give them. Here's the message of the Pentateuch summed up. Leviticus 11 verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Now holiness is not a popular concept, but it's a critical one. Now, I mentioned this last week, I think, but in Hebrews 12, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're not interested in holiness, you're going to hell. Did you get that? If you're not interested in holiness, you have discounted the possibility that you can live for eternity with God because he's holy. And the only way to live in Eden is to live according to God's laws and in a way that maintains fellowship. We're told in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, so Leviticus, it says it repeatedly, be holy because I am holy. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says those exact words, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. We need to be interested in holiness. Holiness means purity. It means a quality of life stemming from a relationship with God. Now, God's the only truly holy one. But he requires holiness of all of us, and the good news is he helps us. He makes us holy. But he has means by which he will make us holy, and one of those is to hear his word. So I said this last week, John chapter 17. Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. In other words, make them holy by your truth, by your word. That's why I want you to read the Bible. Because the more you read it, the more you'll get to know God, the more you'll get to know yourself, you'll see how far short you fall, and you'll see how wonderful it is that God has provided the means that you can be forgiven by. But you've got to read the Bible. Reading the Bible gets God's word in your head and your heart, and it keeps you from doing things that you shouldn't be doing. And it promotes the things that you should be doing, and that's where the joy is. You won't really find satisfaction and joy in disobeying God. Adam and Eve didn't. Israel didn't. The path to joy is obedience. It's becoming a willing slave of a perfect master. So holiness is what they're called to. And holiness is a theme that runs all through the whole Pentateuch. Exodus 19 verse 6. God says to the people of Israel just before he gives them the law, he says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The whole lot of them had to be holy. God wanted them to show the rest of the world what it was like to live with a holy God in your midst. And that's what Christians are called to be, because Peter says it again, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says that to the church. That's us. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So anyway, a Cook's tour of holiness in the Pentateuch. God made a good world. Symbolised by leaf with dew on it. God made a good world in which he placed humans to care for his creation and to enjoy a relationship with him. Eden, the way it's represented in the Old Testament, it's presented as a sacred or a holy place. We can say it's like a temple garden. It's a place where God lives with his people and they relate well together. The fall, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. They had no longer any access to it. Adam and Eve were God's human representatives. They sinned and they forfeited access to God's presence. And so God's saving activity aims to restore what was lost in the fall. In Genesis 12, in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham where he makes those promises we spoke about before. Descendants, land and blessing to the whole world. God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants and it required holiness. He says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." That's what it requires to be in relationship with God. But he said to Abraham, "I'm going to give your people land that they can enjoy this holy relationship with me again." Then in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, we've had the Ten Commandments given and so on, but God tells Moses to build this tent, this sanctuary, this tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and it's going to be where he lives at the heart of his people. And so that's a modern reconstruction of what the tabernacle looks like. Next one, yeah. It was this tent with a fence around it. Now, if you look we'll get to the map in a minute, but in Exodus 25, verse 22, God promises he's going to meet with Moses between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this gold-plated box that had to be carried by very long handles because no one could touch it. Now, one of the things that you need to get your head around in Pentateuch is that God is holy, which means he's unsafe. Because imperfect people will be consumed by God's utter holiness. And so things like the long poles there were just to remind people, you don't mess with God, you don't get to compromise with the God who created everything. And so they had these long poles, but inside of the ark was the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. And a few other items as well. And above it were cherubim with their wings meeting in the middle. And so when we read that Israel can hide under God's wings, I wonder if it means, if it's referring to the ark. Because that's where God said he would meet with Moses. In the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle, was the ark with the outstretched wings of the cherubim. Anyway, have a look at this diagram. Because this will explain what's going on here. When you get to the book of Numbers, you'll read very careful instructions about where the people were to camp. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit tedious, isn't it? No, it's got a purpose. Because, you see, the thing is, they needed to know that God cannot be approached in any other way than on his terms. That's what it means to be holy. And so you've got these concentric rings. On the outer ring, you've got the tribes, and they're arranged so that Judah is camped facing the east or the sunrise. And then all of the other tribes go around like that. But between the tribes and the tent, you've got the Levites, each according to their family divisions, and they are to guard the tent. Like I said before, Adam had to guard the garden. The Levites guard the tent to stop people getting through to the tent and being consumed by God because they weren't fit for it. The priests were God's go-betweens, not the rest of them. The priests were the go-betweens. But then once you get to the tent of meeting, Only the priests could go, not just any old Levite, but the priests could go into the tent. But the blue bit, that's the holy place, the most holy place. And only the high priest could go there, and only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So you've got these concentric rings of ever-increasing holiness. And as you get into the tabernacle, you'll find that the elements of the tabernacle become progressively more precious the closer you get to the Holy of Holies. Read the text carefully and you'll see that all of this is exactly as God wanted. And in all of it, God's revealing his character. When you read these laws, when you read the prescriptions, you are reading God's revelation of his character. You want to know God, you've got to know the Old Testament. But in Exodus 25 verse 8, God says, I will dwell among them. What they'd lost in Eden is being given back to them in the tent. Anyway, there it is again in a three-dimensional sort of a way, the layout of the tabernacle. Next slide. You've got, that's a cutaway diagram. The temple, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was inches thick of woven, beautifully woven wool. God's a marvellous artist and he cares about beauty. And so he instructed people who were Holy Spirit filled and supernaturally empowered to be the artists who would make the stuff to go in the tabernacle. It really is worth reading it with attention to detail. Christians ought to care about art. They ought to care about beauty because God does. He's made a beautiful world. And when we reflect his beauty and his order by offering our best attempts at making things beautiful, God cares about that. It's a way of us saying, yes, the world is God's world. And it's a beautiful world. It's been spoiled, but it's still beautiful. Anyway, moving on. Concentric rings of holiness. You get to Leviticus 10 and there's a stunning story. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. It's a very short story, but it's one that should absolutely rip into your heart. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron the high priest. And it says they went into the tabernacle to offer unauthorized fire. They went in to do something that they shouldn't have done and they were consumed. There weren't even ashes left. They were consumed. That's a sign that if you want to approach God, you must do it according to his terms. You don't fool with him. Only the high priest could enter the holy place, and only then on the Day of Atonement. So God, next slide, God was living among his people. The camp all the way around was arranged in such a way as to represent God's holiness. His nearness, but his otherness. Do you get that? These are the two things that we need to hold. God is kind and he's good, but he can only be safely approached on his terms. At any rate, moving on. God promises that he'll establish his people in the land, and the land is a sanctuary. It's a sacred place, and he's going to walk among them. We read about that in Exodus 15, Leviticus 26, and then Deuteronomy 23. But he also says in Deuteronomy 30, as we get to the end of Moses' speeches to the people, just before they go into the promised land, Moses says he pronounces blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, it's worth turning this up. Just turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 15. God says, through Moses, his servant, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. That's why he gave them the law, so that they could keep the covenant, so they could keep the land, so they could enjoy his presence and company. So they have to obey those laws carefully, which the laws exist to protect them by reminding them of God's holiness. Now, next slide. It'd be wonderful if you were to read through all of these things, and I'll give me your address, I'll email all these notes to you. But early on in Leviticus, we read about the sacrifices. Something has to die to make up for human sinfulness. They had to choose the best animal from their flock to say, this represents my sinfulness. That animal dies on my behalf. God gave them food laws. When you get to Leviticus, you'll find some puzzling things. Why did God say that they can't eat shellfish? Well, we're not actually told, except that it's to do with holiness. And so even what they ate was to be a daily reminder that God is God and he's holy. When they were camped, they were given careful instructions about how to remain hygienic. And so toileting arrangements were explained. You read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. Camp hygiene had to be carefully maintained, because if people just relieve themselves anywhere, they've spoiled the purity of the campsite. God told them that they had to be distinct from other nations, and so he gives them careful laws about sexual ethics, about how they're to express their human sexuality, which is a gift from God, but like any other gift, it has to be used carefully within the context of God's law. Other things like tattoos and haircuts. You might say, well, what's going on here? Why do they have to be careful about how they cut their hair? Those sorts of things are to keep them as being separate from the people of the nations around about them. God said, you mustn't live like all these other countries. They mark themselves for their gods. They cut themselves. They mark themselves. Tattooing has always been a sign either of rebellion or of devotion to a pagan god. God says to them, don't do it. You mustn't look like these other people. The way you cut your hair, don't cut your hair like the people who worship other gods. You need to look distinctive, as though you belong only to Yahweh. You'll read when you get to Leviticus that they weren't to sow their crops, two crops in the one field. You think, that's stupid. You'll read that they weren't to make a garment out of two different kinds of fabric. These are the sorts of things that the atheists bring up. They say, isn't this stupid? No, it's not. Because you see, when they put on a garment that was made out of one fabric, it reminded them that God is holy and he's one God. Not millions of gods. And every day when they put their shirt on, it was a reminder that there's one God and he's holy. When they have their field planted with one seed, it reminds them that there's one God and he's holy. God gave them these laws so that woven into the fabric of everyday living was a reminder that God was holy, and that if they were to keep the land, they needed to live his way. I want to finish with this. I couldn't find a picture of a black Labrador looking longingly through the fence, but we used to have a black Labrador. His name was Oscar. He was a lovely dog, but stupid. He knew every gap in our fence. And so he got out. And he made merry in the community, I dare say. He'd come back always in time for breakfast. One night he came back dripping wet. He'd been out all night in the rain. But he would always be back in time for breakfast, except for one time when I got a phone call at 7:30 and it was the vet. And he'd been hit because he was pitch black and he'd been out and he'd been hit by a car, and these people were kind enough to take him to the vet and they kept him in doggy hospital all night. You know, he was so black that by the time I got from the gate down to our carport and back up to shut the gate, he could be gone. Why did we have a fence? We eventually plugged every hole and we electrified it. We heard him yelp a couple of times, right? Why did we do that? Because Oscar was at risk. If we didn't have a fence, he was unsafe. He didn't know it because he was a Labrador and he was stupid, right? God's law is like a fence around humans who are only a little bit cleverer sometimes than Labradors, because we find it so easy to get it wrong. So God said, people, I'm choosing you to be my witnesses to the nations, to be my people through whom I'm going to bring my blessing to the whole world. I want you to live in this land. I want you to live with me in the middle of you. But for that to continue, you'll have to live this way. The thing is, if they had observed God's law, life would have worked wonderfully. God says there'll be no poverty. The rains will fall at just the right time. You'll never have a drought. You'll never have a famine. Doesn't that sound good? The only condition was they had to keep the covenant. The law was not given to make life difficult. The law was given to put a fence around human sinfulness to enable those people to live well with God at their centre. But like Adam and Eve, they rebelled. So don't look at those laws as just sort of random, arbitrary, God imposing himself so he can be the cosmic killjoy. Those laws were given to enhance life, to enable them to live well with God at their heart. I want to finish with two quotes from the New Testament. Because do we have to keep all the laws? The answer is no. Because they've been kept. Only one person kept the law, and that's Jesus. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Jesus paid the ultimate price as the human sacrifice for the sin of the world, he did it in absolute obedience to the will of the Father, to the point where we can say Jesus kept the law. He was tested in every way that we are, yet without sin. He could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, as a perfect substitute for you and for your sinfulness. And when you believe his word, when you ask for his forgiveness, you're put right and set free from the old requirement of the law, which means you are free from condemnation. And according to God's word, you've been declared not guilty ahead of the day of judgment. Jesus fulfilled the law and he fulfilled it for us. That doesn't mean we live any old how. Have a look what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What's Jesus done? He's purified a people. He's made a people holy through his sacrifice. So the big picture of the Pentateuch is holiness and the need for holiness. Adam and Eve didn't have it. They lost the garden. The people of Israel were given these great and glorious promises, but they lost the garden too because they wouldn't obey God's law. God in his mercy sends his firstborn, Jesus, the true descendant of Eve, the true descendant of Abraham, the one who kept the covenant law, and he offers himself as the true sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and set free from condemnation. And so in response, because we've been purified by Jesus, we willingly live godly and upright lives because that's just appropriate. We can look at the Old Testament law and say, well, God revealed that as his character. These things indicate the kinds of things that God is pleased by. So we can look at that as a means. We say, yeah, well, there's something to be said for doing that. But we've got to remember that we're not forgiven by obeying the law. We're forgiven by believing in Jesus. We're forgiven by submitting ourselves in faith to the Lord Jesus and trusting that his sacrifice was done for us. But we look at the law as an indication of the mind and the will of God, and we find help there for us. But Jesus is the one who saves and redeems, and he's purifying a people for his own possession. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that these people have come out tonight. I thank you that in your mercy, you've given us stamina to listen. Father, please write these things on our hearts. Especially, Lord God, may we all just commit ourselves to reading your word, to be among those who through constant use have trained themselves to discern good from evil. Please help us to be like newborn babies who crave the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Father, please train us in godliness. Please teach us, please rebuke us, please correct us and train us in righteousness so that we be equipped for every good work. So I pray your blessing on these people as we go into Christmas and as we head to the new year. Lord God, enable them by your grace to read your word, to believe it and to allow it to transform them. And transform our church through obedience to your word too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.